So many of us have used the online auction platform called eBay, where millions of transactions have taken place with people buying and selling just about anything you can think of under the sun. And every now and then, something odd or interesting shows up. So don't ask me how I stumbled across this, but this past week I found a list of the most interesting things sold or tried to be sold on eBay. A few years back, a grilled sandwich sold on eBay with the face of the Virgin Mary sold for $28,000 because apparently it had magical powers and was unaffected by mold for over a decade. So somebody forked out 28 grand for this sandwich. And then there was a suit of armor made for a guinea pig. Because you never know what sort of battle your pet will go through throughout any given week. Sold for $24,300, custom-made suit of armor for a guinea pig. Then there was a case of the 10-year-old girl from England who tried to sell her grandmother. And the little ad she took out said she's annoying but cuddly. And so for a number of reasons, eBay, of course, had to take down the ad. Couldn't sell her grandmother. But perhaps the most bizarre was over a decade ago when a man got on eBay and offered to sell his life. The ad ran like this: "My name is Ian Usher, and I've had enough of my life. I don't want it anymore. You can have it if you want. Whatever it is, it's all going for sale. In one big auction, everything I have and everything I am is going. And on the day it's sold and settled, I intend to walk out of the front door of my house with my wallet in one pocket, my passport in the other, and nothing else. And then I'm going to board a train with no idea where I'm going or what the future holds." And what ended up happening was Ian Usher was selling his life, which was his home, his furniture, his car, his motorcycle. He sold it all for $305,000, and he upped and moved to Australia. And what he said was his wife had left him after 6 years of marriage. And he wanted to remove all reminders of his life with his ex-wife. Now, there are a lot of ways to deal with rejection, disappointment, and grief. But I believe Ian Usher probably takes the cake on that one. You know, I don't want my life. I don't want it. You can have it. And if there is one person in the Bible who could have said that, it would have been Joseph. Because he had so many bad things happen to him over the course of his life. It was just one bad thing after another. His brothers hated him. The Midianites sold him. Potiphar jailed him. His cellmates forgot him. But God had promoted him. And it's been this incredible story for a number of reasons. And the first of which is that, I don't know if you picked up on this, there are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. And a quarter of the entire book is devoted to the life of Joseph. Now that's amazing because God just uses 10 words to describe the creation of the universe. 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now he's going to use 2 chapters to kind of fill in those gaps, but he uses 13 chapters of the book solely for the story of Joseph. The plot twists of his life. You got the tragedies and the triumphs. But not only that, this story introduces us to an important trait of God, and that is his providence. We say God is provident. And when we talk about God's providence, we're not talking necessarily about his miracles. When it comes to the miracles, a miracle is when God works outside of the natural order. We could say it's when God breaks in. He overrides natural law. But when we talk about providence, it's when God uses natural laws to bring about supernatural results. In God's providence, God manipulates ordinary situations to bring about extraordinary results. And so not only that, the story of Joseph proves to us that no matter how bad you had it growing up, no matter how badly you were mistreated, mishandled, misjudged, misaligned growing up, That does not have to be the end of your story. And with that, I want to invite you to grab your Bible if you brought it. Turn with me to Genesis 50. If you didn't bring a Bible, go ahead and grab that phone, that Bible web app, or you could just Google with me Genesis 50. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21 this morning as we step onto this crescendo moment between Joseph and his brothers. It's after Jacob's death, so their dad has died, they buried him, now all the brothers are back in Egypt after the funeral service in the Promised Land. And what we find is a bunch of brothers who are really paranoid. We read, starting in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Friends, this is the finale of the entire Joseph story. All the tension that's been building up incrementally since chapter 37 finally gets to its high point and is finally resolved here. And so what we see is the scene actually starts off with a lot of fear, but it ends up in a lot of freedom with just a little phrase in between. So what I want to do this morning is begin by looking at these three stages that Joseph's brothers go through in order to experience this restoration in their lives. So first of all, the fear. Fear. Verse 15. It says this, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." This is their guilt talking. This whole turn of events through Joseph has been rather unbelievable to the brothers. And they're uneasy with how it's all gone down. So if you remember, they captured Joseph and they threw him in a pit. And then they sold him to the Midianites. The Midianites dumped him in Egypt. And at this point, everybody thinks Joseph's dead. His dad thinks he's dead. The brothers think he's dead. But come to find out, he's not only not dead, but he's very much alive. And he is large and in charge. In fact, right here, we find that Joseph is the second most powerful human being in the world. The world. He's in charge of the economy that's controlled by Egypt. And so on one hand, we could say that this is a fairy tale ending for the brothers. They're rescued by Joseph. They're saved from hunger. They're provided for. They're now protected. However, on the other hand, there's now one person in the entire world that controls their future, and it's the brother they sold into slavery. So he's the guy in charge. He could kill them if he wants to. They are in his debt completely, and at any moment, he could rescind his favor of protection. And the brothers understand this. So they start scrambling. They're thinking, okay, dad was a buffer. When he was alive, Joseph was never going to retaliate against us. Because, you know, poor old dad, he had a hard, long life. Joseph's not going to add to that. But now, the only buffer between us and the revenge of our brother is gone. We are screwed. And so if you look close to verse 15, you'll notice these brothers fear two things. Verse 15, it says this. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us." To hate means to bear a grudge. It's a growing bitterness and resentment. What they're realizing is something has been growing within the heart of Joseph, and they don't want to experience whatever that is. But it's not just his personal emotions they're afraid of. They're afraid of his possible action. Because they go on, Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. In fact, it literally reads that Joseph will pay us back in full for all the evil that we did to him. In other words, our brother has been nursing this grudge all these years. And man, he is going to let loose. He's going to give full vent to that hatred and those feelings in his heart. And the truth is, friends, that a guilty conscience is an unbearable load. A guilty conscience is an unbearable load. When you carry around with you all the junk and stuff from the past, all your failures, all the things you did wrong, all the things you didn't do that were right, and you carry this guilty conscience, the truth is it just becomes a heavier load one day after another. David says it this way in Psalm 38. He says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. And the reason it's too heavy to bear is because a guilty conscience needs no accuser. Wherever you go, you carry that conscience with you. It's its own accuser. And so what you're doing, what we do is we filter everything and everyone through this lens or this filter of guilt. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, I would bear any affliction rather than to be burdened with the guilty conscience. And what they're doing is they're viewing Joseph through this guilt, or said another way, they're projecting. Meaning their conversation in verse 15 reveals more about them than it does about him. Did you know how many years have taken place since they first sold Joseph into slavery? 40 years. 40 years between chapter 37 and chapter 50. 4 decades have gone by. And for 40 years, they've been carrying around this load of guilt unattended to, unresolved until this very moment. And the other interesting thing about guilt is it distorts your reality. You don't see clearly. And when you're around people, you assume the worst. You often impose the worst possible motives. And so what happens when we're carrying around this guilt, you and I have experienced it before, I bet, is you begin to wonder, man, I wonder why they said it that way. Man, that look they just gave me, do they know? Do they know what I did? I wonder why they did that. Guilt distorts your reality, but that doesn't mean it is reality. So they think Joseph hates him, when in truth, Joseph actually loves them. They think Joseph wants to kill them. Joseph doesn't want to kill him. He's actually going to say in a few moments, I think you guys need to be kept alive to preserve life. They think Joseph is unforgiving and unrelenting. And yet Joseph actually forgave them 5 chapters ago. And so I want you to think about it this way. Guilt on the heart is like rust on metal. At first, the rust just sort of distorts the metal. But after a while, it starts to eat its way into it. Until eventually it eats out the very substance of the metal. In a way, it almost rots itself from the inside out. And friends, that is what guilt does to the human heart. And so we see Joseph's brothers come onto the scene and with all this fear fueled by guilt. But the second stage is a fabrication. They're going to say something that Dad supposedly said that is not true. Look at it in verse 16. It says this, so they sent a message to Joseph. I want you to note that. They're so paranoid, they're so afraid, they can't even go to them themselves. So you know what? We're going to send others and kind of see how it goes. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because this evil they did to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Let's bring religion into it. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Now, Jacob may have actually said these words, but there's no record of it. There's no record anywhere in the Bible, you're not going to find it, where Jacob, the father, actually gives the 11 brothers this message to give to Joseph. And can we just stop and think about that for a second? I mean, if the message was that big, that important, that revolutionary, Wouldn't you think Jacob would tell him in person? Or in the very least, it should come from Jacob himself. In fact, if you turn back one chapter, Genesis 49, what happens is you have all 12 boys, Joseph included, and they're sitting around the deathbed of their father Jacob. And Jacob gets very direct with each of the 12 boys, and he calls out their past sins, and he ends up predicting what their future holds. And Jacob, before he died, he knew his boys. Or said another way, he knew what was in his boys, that they could not be trusted with this message. So Jacob, if he really said this, would have said it privately to Joseph, or maybe even publicly in front of the other brothers. And I believe this is a lie. It's a fabrication, which means they're using their dead father to take the fall. They're using their dead dad to be the scapegoat. You know, Joseph, dad's dying wish, last breath, that you should let bygones be bygones. It was him, not us. So this is a group decision. Now, they've had mercy shown to them. They've been lavishly treated by Joseph. They've been relocated from a land full of famine to their own portion of Egypt, Goshen. They've been given meals, provisions, protection, and yet these brothers are still paranoid. And yet they're still opportunistic. And yet they're still trying to save their hides, so they come up with this lie. Dad said this. Proverbs 29:25 says this. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And this proverb contrasts Joseph with his brothers. We see the fear of man will prove to be a snare. Those are the 11 brothers. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. That's Joseph. And I want to prove it to you. It's like these two groups lived in two completely different levels. Joseph lived, and he always lived, on the level of, but God. But God. It's almost like he was always, no matter what he went through, he was always looking for the hand of God in that situation. But the other 11 brothers were not. And so I want you to actually look back, pop back to Genesis 45 with me real fast. And it's actually the very first time the prime minister of Egypt, their brother Joseph, reveals himself to the brothers that he's indeed alive. So it's Genesis 45. It says this. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried out, make everybody go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. You can only imagine how confused the brothers are at this point. They don't know it's their brother. It goes on, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Friends, this is the big uh-oh moment. I am Joseph. Uh-oh. They go on. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph. Uh-oh. Whom you sold into slavery? Uh-oh. But then I want you to notice the perspective of verse 5 and following. He says, and do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. He goes on. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Go on. You shall dwell in that land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Did you catch it? Did you catch Joseph's level? Do you see the but God? That was his perspective. That's his focus. You know, this stuff was bad. This bad stuff happened to me, but God. They sold me as a slave, but God. Okay, I'm in jail now, but God. That's how he lived. He lived focusing, looking for the hand of God no matter the situation he's in. He lived that way, not his other brothers. They did not live on the but God level. They lived on the but we level. For example, Joseph told us his dream, but we resent him. Joseph said, come to us from a message from God, from dad, but we despise him. Here comes Joseph, coat of many colors, but we will show him. But we will sell him. And now 40 years later, standing before the prime minister of Egypt, it's the exact same. Joseph is prime minister now, dad is gone, but we will outsmart him. As they come up with this fabrication. Sir Walter Scott once said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. So what do? They send messengers first to Joseph, then they come crawling back trying to save their hides. Joseph, we'll be your servants, just don't kill us. We'll do whatever you want. And it's out of fear that they come up with this fabrication. Now, if revenge is a dish best served cold, this is a refrigerator feast. I mean, Joseph has the upper hand. He controls their fate. He controls their families. He controls their freedom. He controls their future. They are in deep. And then they look up. And notice what happens. They see the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the world, weeping. Verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Do you find that interesting? There's no rage. There's no death sentence. There's no vengeance. There's no explanation. Why? Well, Joseph isn't crying about all these bad things that happened to him. Oh, man, feel sorry for me. No. Joseph is crying for his brothers. He's weeping because he sees their torment. He's weeping because he knows they're scheming. He forgave them a long time ago, and he repeats that promise here. Or said another way, he meets their fear with forgiveness. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here's a question for you this morning. How does love and forgiveness come from a heart that's been so mistreated as Joseph's? How can kindness, compassion, forgiveness, grace, mercy, how can that be cultivated in somebody who's been so hurt, mismanaged, misaligned, gossiped about, abused for years? How can that be? And our answer is actually his answer. What we have in these three verses is Joseph's theology on pain and suffering. This is what Joseph believes about God. This is what Joseph believes about life. This is what Joseph believes about pain and suffering, all packed into these little three verses. And Joseph's theology can be put in three points. The first point is this: God is in charge. Let me say that again just in case you missed it. God is in charge. Not me, not you, not anyone. God is in charge. He says in verse 19, am I in the place of God? I'm not in charge. Now, many people believe they're in the place of God. Some politicians believe they're in the place of God. Some CEOs and managers believe they're in the place of God. You'll run into people in your life, I bet it might even be this week, who genuinely believe they are in the place of God. And Joseph emphatically reminds us here, there's one God and he's ultimately in charge. I may be the prime minister of Egypt, but I'm not God. I'm not in his place. I'm a servant of him too. I'm a slave of him too. And friends, our problems begin when we forget that God is the one in charge. Our problems begin when we try and push God off his throne. When we want that place. When we want to call the shots. It's interesting. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, asks this question. He says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" I want you to answer that question and be honest. Because the truth is, you and I both have. We've tried to instruct God at times. Maybe not out loud, but you've thought it, I've thought it, and I guarantee we've prayed it. "Now, God, this is what you ought to do. You know, God, you had a window here. You had a chance. You know, if you would have just listened to the way I prayed it, then it would have been perfect. You didn't do it. You blew your chance. I tried to help you, God." We've tried to instruct God. We have believed that God has made a mistake in one case or another in our lives. And when we think that things are out of control, our gut reaction is to step in and say, "You know what, God, get off your throne and let me sit here and call the shots." And when that happens, friends, I guarantee you, that is when our problems multiply. Joseph understood that God is in charge. Not me, not you. God is in charge. Second point. God can use bad events to bring about good results. God can use bad events to bring about good results. That's verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He says, "You meant this for evil. I'm not letting you off the hook. I'm calling it how it is. That was your intention. It was evil. But God meant it for good." What's the good? "To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He has a clear understanding that God is at work. He has a clear understanding that God works behind the scenes. That I can trust God for the outcome. Why? We talked about it earlier. Because God is providential. God is provident. No matter what the intentions are, good, bad, God is going to bring about his ultimate end. So Joseph's looking at his brothers and he's realizing, I understand that God has a plan for you too. And this is, you need to survive. It's essential that y'all live. Why is that essential? It's essential because I understand that God has a plan for a nation that he wants to develop. And for God to do that, he's going to utilize leaders of that nation, which is us boys. We are the 12 tribes of Israel. And that they were transported from a land with no food to Egypt. They're given a section of the land. And for the next 400 years, they would go from a family of 70 to a nation of 2 to 3 million people. That was God's plan. Why? Because God wanted a nation on the earth to witness to his glory and to eventually bring about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And what I'm trying to help you see is that it would be this exact family, it would be this brothers that Jesus Christ would eventually be born from. So that God so loved the world that through these brothers, he would send his son, his only son, the one he loved, and have him suffer on a cross and bear the sins of the world. And those who put their faith in him, who actually believe that their sin is upon him, that they actually had their sin taken away. And God proved that the penalty of the death of sin has been fully paid by raising Jesus from the grave 3 days later. And those who have put their faith in him are actually united to this Christ. And they have their sin forgiven and their lives are made right forever. That, friends, is the saving of many lives. And you and I are sitting here this morning as a direct consequence of the evil these brothers did that God intended for good. Do you recognize that? To bring about the salvation of many lives, not just from famine, but ultimately from a fallen world and from fallen hearts and from families that struggle and hurt as much as Joseph's did. There is a bigger plan in place, and Joseph sees the bigger picture. Maybe not all the details, but he certainly sees a part of it. that God has a plan to save many people. And you boys, you need to be kept alive because he's going to do it through y'all. That's what he said in his word. In other words, Joseph simply sees his suffering as part of the plan. If my suffering means a nation will be preserved, if my suffering means the Savior of the world will come, if my suffering means that some folks in East Northport, New York can have their sins cleansed and have a right relationship with God years down the line, you know what? I'm in. Joseph's story can be summed up in one verse in the New Testament. It's Romans 8:28. It says this, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And we know that for those who love God, all things. Notice he doesn't say some things. Notice he doesn't say most things. He doesn't say the good things. He doesn't say the things we prayed about. All things, meaning dark things and bright things. Happy things and sad things. Sweet things and bitter things. Failing things and succeeding things. All things work together for good. You know that word work together is actually one word in the Greek. And it's what we get the word synergy from. Now, synergy is when two things interact to produce something greater than the sum of the individual parts. Meaning, things by themselves may be bad, but when you combine them with other things, they can be very, very good. Let me give you an example. In college, I was a chemistry major. And did you know, sodium in its purest form can be incredibly harmful to you? And did you know, chlorine, when you sniff pure chlorine, you can actually die? However, if you mix sodium and chlorine in the right combination, you get something called sodium chloride. Do you know what that is? Table salt. Yum. Two bad things. In the right combination, it can be beneficial. So God is able to take all those poisonous, toxic things in your life, good things, bad things, and bring divine synergism to it so that the result is good. And what that means for us this morning, friends, is you and I need to be very careful about what we label as bad. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did this bad thing happen to me? Be careful. That bad thing may actually be something very good in a very clever disguise. Number one, God is in charge. Number two, God can use bad events to bring about good results. Number three, God transforms people to bring transformation to people. That's 21. Joseph says, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He says, "I will provide for you. I, the kid you threw in a pit. I, the kid you hated all your life. Me, that kid you sold to the Midianites years ago. This guy will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What Joseph is saying is, look, your act was evil. What you did was wrong. However, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have been sold to the Midianites. And if I wasn't sold to the Midianites, I would not have gone down to Egypt. And if I hadn't gone down to Egypt, I would not have ended up at Potiphar's house. And if I wasn't in Potiphar's house, I wouldn't have been falsely accused of doing something I didn't do. And if I wasn't falsely accused of doing something I never did, then I wouldn't have been thrown in jail. If I hadn't gone to jail, I wouldn't have met the two guys who had the dreams that I interpreted. They kind of forgot about me, but then they remembered. If that hadn't happened, I would not have ended up in Pharaoh's house to interpret his dream. And if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be the prime minister of Egypt as I am. But God took all those things and he wove them together, and now I'm here to help and provide for your future. Friends, how is that for grace, love, and forgiveness from a heart that's been mistreated for a number of years? All that to say that God can use your suffering to help somebody else who's suffering. So please don't let your suffering go to waste. In the very least, God can use your time of suffering and the lessons to help somebody else who will go through that exact same thing later down the line. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, praise be to the Father who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. Don't waste the suffering. God will use it. And so, friend, the question is this morning, how big is your God? The God you say you serve, the God you say you love, the God you say you're committed to, how big is that God? Is he big enough to take the bad things of your past, weave them together with the good things of your life, to produce something of great value and great beauty at the end? Because I'm here to tell you, and Joseph attests to it, that if you look at Jesus, you see that big God. That's the God we serve. That's the God who gives those promises. That's the God who did this in Joseph's life. Is your God that big? And can you trust him? Because maybe right now, it's possible there's somebody in this room that maybe you're going through the worst point of your life. And you need somebody to come alongside you and say, listen, look for the but God. I'm going through this, but God. I didn't choose this, but God. I don't want it, but God. What level do you live at? But God sent me here to preserve life. To preserve life. We look to Christ, the testimony that the worst possible thing ever to happen in the history of man, God used that for the ultimate salvation of a world that did not ask for it nor deserved it. But God, let's pray. Father, we are grateful and we worship you for the power of the Christ, the power of the cross, and the presence of the Holy Spirit that you give us. God, I pray for us this morning, here tuning in, God, that you would lift our focus to you and your hand, that we would not get bogged down by the situations that pull us down, but God, you would turn our focus to you, Jesus, to see the but God moments as you bring good things through the bad, weaving them all for our ultimate good and your ultimate glory. Help us to glory and live in that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.